We're on page 693 in Matthew chapter 16. So that's page 693, Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13 down to the end of the page. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Thank you, Ellie. Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray as we begin. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So, Father, we pray as we turn now to your word, please help us to learn from the Lord Jesus and so find rest for our souls. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin this afternoon, we've got a straightforward task. We've got just one question, one very clear question before us. One question which, once settled, has the power to set the course of our entire life. It's there in verse 15. Jesus stands before his small group of disciples, looks them in the eyes, and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that one question, put to those 12 disciples, transcends all of history. It's a question which anyone who has ever heard of Jesus Christ in the 2,000 years since has had to face. Who do you say that I am? The thing about it, it's a take no prisoners sort of a question. It cuts straight to the core. It couldn't be more direct, could it? And as a result, it's quite unsettling. Because we prefer to live in generalities. We prefer the sort of question that Jesus asks in verse 13. Just have a look down at verse 13. When Peter came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, Jesus' question here, it's a bit like asking here in verse 13, who did people vote for in the last election? You know, what was the general opinion about who would be the best person to be prime minister? Now, that sort of question is fine, isn't it? That's fine for just polite conversation. What we're not used to is someone saying outright, "Yeah, but what about you? Who did you vote for?" And that is exactly what Jesus does here, isn't it? Verse 15, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ," says Peter, "the Son of the living God." And if this was a film, as soon as Peter said those words, we'd get some suitably grand and weighty music kicking in, because this is the central drama of the whole of Matthew's gospel, namely that the Christ has come, God's one true king, the one whom the Jews have been waiting for generations, the one on whom all their hopes were set, had come in the person of Jesus. But only last week, in the previous passage we were looking at, we were on tenterhooks in a way, weren't we? Because no one was getting this. No one was. The religious establishment of the day, the Jewish leaders, who you'd imagine would be welcoming the king they'd been waiting for ages, welcoming him with open arms, well, had set themselves against him. They were doing exactly the opposite. They were rejecting him. And Jesus' inner circle, the disciples, well, they weren't faring much better either, were they? They seemed completely clueless as to Jesus' identity. And it's also clear, isn't it, from the quick straw poll that Jesus took from his disciples in verse 13, that the mainstream opinion in the press at the time was that, yes, Jesus was special in some way, he was from God, but only insofar as in him being just another in a whole line of prophets that God had sent. And so therefore, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's a hugely significant moment. At last, he's got it. He's got clear on the central issue of the gospel. And in fact, as we'll see in a moment, the most central issue in all of our lives, the question that confronts us all, namely, who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? And so our first point this afternoon is this. Jesus is the long-promised king. Jesus is the long-promised king. Now, the reason we can speak in terms of king here rather than Christ is because the Christ was a kingly figure in the Old Testament. Kings weren't crowned in the Old Testament. They were greased. They were anointed with a good chunk of oil. And that's where we get the term Christ, because Christ means the anointed one. Now, a number of kings were anointed in the Old Testament, but the Christ, the anointed one, wasn't any old king. As the story of the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes clear that the Christ was going to be far, far greater than any human king. One who was faultless in every way, just, altogether good, and importantly, one who would never die. And so to be able to make his people safe forever in an eternal kingdom with him as their king. And although he was the king of the Jews, just that small people group in the Middle East at the time, his rule wouldn't just extend to them, but to all people of all generations, even to non-Jews living in Bristol in 2012. He was the one God had given all power and authority to, the one who was on the throne of the universe, ruling over it for God. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see the Christ being described as the Son, as God's Son. So when Peter says of Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's a kind of double whammy. He's saying with real certainty, you are God's great King. You are the one on whom all our hopes have hung. So this is who Jesus is. This is who he is. It's not enough to see him as just an exceptional figure from Jewish history or a divinely inspired prophet, as perhaps some of the people of the day did. No, when you see Jesus as he truly is, when we do that, we recognize he is in a class all of his own, one that is really higher than our imagination extends. He is king, king over all. But I suppose all this talk of kings, it's a bit hard to get to grips with, isn't it? It's a bit abstract. I mean, after all, we live in a democracy, and we've got a prime minister, but he's got fairly kind of, he's limited by all sorts of checks and balances. And yeah, we have a sovereign, but she's really just a ceremonial one. So at its most basic level, being king means being in charge. It means being the one in the driving seat, being the one who calls the shots. I'll put it in those terms, well, it becomes very concrete, doesn't it? Because we all have people like that in our lives. We all have authority figures who influence what we do and how we live. And then they may not do it in a particularly overbearing sort of a way, but they're in charge nonetheless. So it could be our line manager at work, or even if we left home years ago, it could still be our parents, or a friend you hold in high esteem, or someone here at church, or maybe even your children. All of us have rival kings in our lives. And of course, it's right to obey our boss at work and honour our parents and all the rest of it. But when it comes to the question of who is calling the shots in our life, who it is who's doing that, if Jesus really is the long-promised king, well, then there ought to be no contest as to who it is who has ultimate sway in how we live. That's where, in some ways, the question, everything hinges on your answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Because if Jesus is just another religious teacher, well, then you can safely put him on the shelf. Just put him to one side. Job done, end of story. But if, like Peter, you see him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, it changes everything. He can't just be to one side of your life. No, he'll be center stage, the one who stands over and directs everything that we do. Now, naturally, we recoil from that kind of thing, don't we? I mean, why would we want to submit ourselves in such a complete way to anyone? Why would we want to do that? Won't we just end up being taken advantage of? Well, no. Bear in mind the sort of king he is. He's not just sovereign over all things. He is totally good as well. The picture of the Christ painted in the Old Testament is not one who is, well, out for his own ends. He's not a tyrant. No, he is completely just. He's out for the good of his people. He's not hostile in any way. No, he's known as the Prince of Peace. It's a beautiful picture. And it's a picture which fits with the one that Matthew paints for us of Jesus in his gospel. So he shows us Jesus healing the sick, forgiving the sinner, acting in perfect judgment on those who oppose him, showing compassion on the outsider, comforting the afraid. Why would we want to run from a king like this and make ourselves subject to anyone else? Oh, God, we've got to say, though, I guess getting a true vision of Jesus like this is not easy, because there are all sorts of things that are conspiring against us. And for one thing, he's invisible, isn't he? We've got his word here, and we've got a record, therefore, of all the wonderful things that he did and said and the claims he made. But he's not standing before us there in glory. We can't see him on his throne. We just can't do that. Whereas our boss at work, well, we can. He seems much more real, much more powerful and influential. And although the disciples did have Jesus right there before them, he wasn't doing... Those there, and he was doing some astonishing things. He, in a way, didn't quite match up to the expectations they had of this all-conquering, all-powerful king that they were waiting for. And so that's why Jesus follows up Simon Peter's confession with these words, verse 17. Just have a look. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. The reason Simon Peter grasped who Jesus was because God had revealed it to him. Oh yes, you know, he'd seen Jesus do some marvelous things like, I don't know, in recent weeks we've heard about him feeding thousands of people with just a really meagre amount of food, and or walking on water, and we've seen all sorts of things. But for Peter, the penny hadn't dropped. It was only when God intervened into his life to enable him to see the significance of all those things, he was able to make his confession. And the same is true for us today. We don't just examine the gospel, you know, the source material that gives us all we could want to know about Jesus, to come to a point of faith in him. We also need God's help. We need to pray that he opens our eyes, open the eyes of our friends, so that we see him in all his kingliness. And as a result, recognize that, well, he should be the one, yes, he should, who should call the shots in our life. And so that's why we've got to pray for this course, Christianity Explored, coming up in just a few weeks' time. Because what goes on at Christianity Explored is getting our noses into the Bible about Jesus and learning all about him. But unless we pray that God chooses to open the eyes of our friends who we bring along, well then, no one will come to recognize. Or unless we pray that God will intervene. If God doesn't intervene, well then, no one will make the same confession that Simon Peter did. There is actually another reason, though, too, as to why it's easy to doubt that Jesus is the king. And that's because he doesn't seem to have much of a kingdom, does he? I mean, just think of Peter, for example. Put yourself in his shoes. At the time of making his confession, it was just him and his other disciples who seemed to be on side. They've got who Jesus is, but no one else has. No one else at all. Not much of a kingdom, is it? Just a bunch of 12, ragtag, slightly muddle-headed disciples. Well, that takes us to our second point. If our first is Jesus is the long-promised king, our second is he will build an everlasting kingdom. He will build an everlasting kingdom. Verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Whew, well, that's a big old promise, isn't it? It's not something any old person can say with a straight face and really mean it, but Jesus does. I will build my church. Yes, a king without a kingdom, not to be taken seriously. Neither is a Christ without a church. But it's as though Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. And you, my friend, you're just the first brick in the whole building process. You've confessed me as king, but so will countless others too. No matter how small, how pathetic things seem now, they will look very different in the future. And for us, looking back, you know, we've got the benefit of hindsight. We can say that certainly has happened. For instance, in the book of Acts, which we're going to be studying in just a few weeks' time, we read of the church growing by thousands fairly quickly. And then, of course, today, you know, we can look around and around our world and think of how Jesus' reign, how people who've welcomed Jesus, how big the church is, what is it, extends to many millions? It's huge. If we've lined up with Peter and can say that Jesus is our king, we are part of it. It's something that will never end, never. We're on the winning side, members of an eternal kingdom. That's Jesus' point in the second half of verse 18, at least, I think, when he says, we'll just have a look down, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades. The gates of hell. It's simply really a reference to death, the power of death. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, gates, we don't tend to think of gates as sort of an offensive, as a weapon. We tend to see them more as defensive, I guess. But apparently, in the ancient world, gates were quite impressive structures. They were overlaid with bronze, and they had these great big buttresses on either side. And so some great, powerful, impressive gates was symbolic of how powerful your city was. It was a sign and show of your power. Yet no matter how powerful, how strong death is, it is no match for the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Nothing can stand against what Jesus is doing, not even death. Oh, and I think that is a great image for us to hold on to as we gather here on a Sunday afternoon, as we gather as a church in Westbury. You know, we can just think, we can be quite conscious of our weaknesses, can't we? Of how few of us there are here in comparison to the thousands of people who live not far away who don't yet know Jesus is their king. Do we look strong? Do we look impressive? Do you look as though we're doing something really significant? Well, from one perspective, not at all. No. But with these words of Jesus ringing in our ears, I will build my church. Doesn't it want to make you stick with it? Stick with things here. Keep on coming to be here, even when it's inconvenient, even when it means, I don't know, cutting short the weekend to get back in time. Because what we're involved in is not some human thing. It's not a human institution, a group of like-minded people who come together on a Sunday to get their religious fix. No, we belong to King Jesus. We are his. We're his church, his people. And because he's a great king, the kingdom we belong to, well, it's a great kingdom. Even if it doesn't look like it now, it will do then. So it makes sense to back it, to get behind what Jesus is doing with everything we've got. I don't know if in the week you saw the programme Be Your Own Boss. It's on BBC Three. I haven't really watched BBC Three before, but Be Your Own Boss is this new programme, and it's a spin-off from The Apprentice. So a group of guys come to the founder, entrepreneur lead guy in Innocent Smoothies, a guy called Richard Reed, and they come, so three sets of guys with three different business proposals, and ask for his investment. And the reason it makes good TV is because these guys, that their business proposals, and to be honest, them as people, they look pretty shaky kind of people. You know, terribly nice, I'm sure. Lovely guys. I mean, I'd love to sort of get to know them. But when it comes to potential businessmen, you know, you've got zero confidence about the future. And you kind of think, well, look, Richard Reed, he should be running a mile. He shouldn't be even thinking about getting behind these guys. Well, delete Jesus from the picture, as we're so prone to do when we think about our small group, or we think about church. And we're not much to look at either, are we? Pretty shaky group of people. But that's why we need to remember, we're not just another gathering, another group of people. No, we are his gathering. We are his church, brought together by him. And so there ought to be no uncertainty about our future. And therefore we can confidently back one another, be there for one another, give everything we've got to one another, because of the person we've got a joint stake in, the great king himself, who is building something unstoppable. And how is he doing it? How is he going about this work? Well, through people like Peter. See that in verse 18? I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a bit of play on words going on here, because Peter means rock. And certainly the apostles had a unique role to play in founding the church. But that wasn't so much because there's anything special about them. It was because of what they had grasped about Jesus, what had been revealed to them about Jesus. And so as they went about teaching about King Jesus, others made the same confession too. And so they were instrumental in the church growing in the early days. They acted as the foundation. But the same continues today. I mean, we may not be apostles, but as we speak about Jesus in the same way they did, kind of according to their words, Jesus grows his church through us. Well, I think that makes most sense of what Jesus means by the keys of the kingdom in verse 9. And not some special power, these keys of the kingdom that Jesus gives to his apostles. No, anyone who's had their eyes opened to see who King Jesus is has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They can open up the kingdom to anyone as they tell them about the king. Now, isn't that profoundly encouraging as we think about all our friends and colleagues and neighbours who don't know Jesus and seem so uninterested about him? Because isn't one of the major reasons why we're hesitant to speak about the Lord Jesus, and I speak from personal experience here, think, well, why am I so nervous about speaking about Jesus when I'm so confident to do it here in this setting? I think the answer lies because we think it's a waste of time. We're wasting our breath. We think plain speaking about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, well, it's powerless to save. You know, we need something extra, to have a souped-up message. We need to be excellent in apologetics. I don't know, just the plain speaking about Jesus Christ, that's not going to do much. But of course, it's actually the opposite. Speaking about him, why we believe in him, what he means to us, what we're learning of him at the moment, it's very powerful. It's not powerless. It won't make us look silly and that's it. No, it's how Jesus builds his church. Jesus promises to build his church as we speak about him. And in fact, it's not just in evangelism that this is a profound encouragement. Just think about small group. Some of us here are pretty confident. You know, we have no problem contributing to a discussion in a small group. But many others of us, I guess, are more reluctant. You know, we can think, what can I possibly say in this discussion now? Or maybe on the phone afterwards or in the pub during the week that could build up my brother or sister? What could I say? Well, dear friend, if that's you, and believe me, that's how I feel all the time. Have confidence. It's not about you. It's about him. Speak of him. Something, anything, in your mumbly, faltering kind of a way. Talk of what it means for him to be king in your life. And he will be at work through you, building up and strengthening his church. Why don't we pray that would be the case? Oh, Father, we thank you that in Jesus, he's come, the long-promised king, he's come. Thank you so much. And thank you that he is at work right now, building a people for himself who recognize him as he truly is. Oh, Father, please help us to believe he is at work in this way so that we might have confidence to speak about him to someone even this week. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Jim. We now have our time of reflection. You could use that to reflect. You could also use that just to pray in what we've been hearing about, to chat with a neighbour, to write a question you've got about what was said on one of the post-it notes that are nearby. You made question time nice and easy this week by sort of voting in quite a significant number for two questions, and then there's another couple. But first, question to Jim. Could you just help us on that second sort of phrase in verse 19? Verse 19 reads, Jesus says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All this binding and loosing, what's that about?
Thank you. I think that's just simply a continuation of the keys of the kingdom. If you as those who see that Jesus is king, we have power to open the kingdom to people as we tell them about the king. And so in that light, we can kind of bind and loose. We can assure someone as we tell them about the gospel and they trust in Jesus. We can go, be assured you're in the kingdom. You're a part of the kingdom because you recognize Jesus as king. Whereas if someone goes, oh, I'm not, you tell them the gospel, oh, I'm not really sure about that. I like to think of it more like this. Or you can't grant them that assurance. And so you can't give them the guarantee that they're bound in. And actually, you see that Peter doing that in Acts. So in Acts 2, I think people hear him preach the gospel and they go, well, what should we do to be saved? What must we do? And he said, well, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you'll be saved. He guarantees that they're in. He gives them assurance. But then later, there's a guy, I think it's a guy called Simon Magus or something, who's spurious. He doesn't really treat Jesus as king. And Peter says, you can't have assurance. You're not in. So I think that's what's going on. The footnotes, you know, it's not just, it may, I think it reads more sense. I think if you read it in terms of whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That keeps that sense. I think that seems to read more within the flow because it keeps the divine initiative. It's God who opens our eyes. Whatever's been decreed in heaven, just we carry out on earth.
Thanks, Jim. And then, perhaps inevitably, onto verse 20. What's happening here? So they finally got that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the God, the living Son of the Living God, and then suddenly tells them to keep quiet.
Yeah, I'm sorry. It seems like I ran out of steam. I didn't quite cover these verses. Great questions. Verse 20. What isn't it interesting? The expectation is they'll be wanting to go and tell us about the Christ. No, don't do it just yet. Don't do it just yet, because over the page you don't yet quite understand what king I am. You need to just get things configured rightly in your head about the sort of Messiah, the sort of Christ I am. And then, boy, then you go. And actually, that's how the end of Matthew's gospel ends. Everyone who gets this, go and tell all the nations. But just hold back a bit. We just need to just got to get this a bit clearer in our minds. So I think that's the point.
Okay, a couple of other sort of more application-y questions. First one, ask, if Jesus is building up the church, how does that affect how we at Emmanuel work with other churches? Because we're not meaning it's just Emmanuel Bristol there. So how might that affect the work that we do with other churches?
I didn't think about that at all in my preparation. Thank you. We will get behind the united proclaiming of Jesus as King. We'll just want to champion that. We'll want to celebrate it. We'll want to work together. So this Friday, I'm sitting on a stool, on a table, with guys from Grace Church Fish Ponds. We decided to go halves on the cost of getting this stool because it was a bit expensive. Together, we are at the UE Freshers' Fair telling them about Jesus. Whether they go to Grace Church, Emmanuel, who cares? Let's just, together, tell them about King Jesus. And so, simplest answers, we'll back anything that together kind of promotes who Jesus is.
Yeah, so we're involved in something called the Southwest Gospel Partnership, aren't we?
Yeah, good
point.
Which
is a group of local, gospel hearted churches seeking to reach the Southwest for Jesus.
Yeah, good point. Yeah.
Brilliant, thank you. Great last question. What if I found that talking to my friends about Jesus doesn't really work? They don't seem to get it. What encouragement is there for perhaps the many of us that have been trying to point friends to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, but they just don't seem to get it?
I think the first thing to say, maybe the only thing I'm going to say at this point on this is, are you praying for them every day, praying for them? Maybe you are. In my evangelism, next door neighbours, we love them to bits. We're just good friends in every way. We talk over the garden fence. It's classic, kind of it couldn't be more kind of what you do, a sort of dream kind of relationship with our neighbours. They came around, they really, 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 I'm not going to listen to this and as such, but if they did, I think they'd say themselves, they're not really interested in Jesus. And I pray for them kind of once a week, maybe particularly, but I see them loads. I see them every day. I could begin by praying. But I'm not going to lose confidence in the message.
Yeah, because we've got to keep remembering that Jesus will build his church.
Yeah.
And it's God that opens people's blind eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that great story, isn't it? I think last summer, many of us read George Müller, six non-Christian friends. Two became Christians before he died. He prayed for them every day of his life for about 30 years. Yep. The other four became Christians after he died. Yep. But he kept praying. Yeah. Thanks, Jim, very much indeed. We're